Welcome to episode 74 of the Iron Rod Podcast. MD, joined as always by Searcher. Good morning.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm doing all right. Yeah, same old, same old.
Just another day in paradise under lockdown of COVID-19. But you know what? I will have you know that I am greatly comforted by the fact that revelation has guided an interlocking pattern of strength that now sustains the church during this crisis, according to Elder Cook. You can just go to their website and read it. It's an interlocking pattern of strength that guides the church now. I find it curious that we have to keep beating this drum as an institution, that God talks to us, and all these little changes that have taken place over the last, you know, they go back 8 years to the changing of the missionary age. Somehow this is some grandiose interlocking pattern of revelatory strength that guides us right now. Goodness, people, our strength should be in the Word of God and in our faith and putting our trust in God, not in men. I'm comforted that today we will talk about these first few chapters of Alma and how he corrects the church and teaches us what we need to know as a church.
I can't help but think about the Shakespeare quote, "The lady doth protest too much," when I hear them, "Revelation, revelation, or revelation. We change the color of the font. It's a revelation." The revelation and restoration, they are using those two words so frequently. What's your agenda here? Because that's not normal to talk about those things that often.
Well, we know what the agenda is: to keep everybody in line and keep them in power. Stay on the ship Zion. It's not the R&R that you're really looking for, restoration and revelation.
All right. Let's jump on in to Alma chapter 1. This is where we talk about Nehor. And the first thing, this is more just a kind of a question or an observation, is in verse 2, came to pass in the first year of the reign of Alma in the judgment seat, there was a man brought before him to be judged, a man who was large and was noted for his much strength. What is the Nephite fascination with being large? It starts off in verse 1 with Nephi talking about being large in stature. This seems to be a big deal for them because they always mention if there's someone who's large in stature, they call it out. And I don't understand why.
Well, you know, in ancient Israel, King Saul was head and shoulders above anybody else. So maybe that was a sign to them of some favor from God, that somehow they were large in stature. I don't know. I'm only speculating. You asked the question, man.
I know, but it's a rhetorical question. If a listener knows the answer, please tell us, because that's one where I'm just like, there has to be some sort of historical tradition, like you pointed out, that makes that a big deal.
So this Nehor, he goes among the people preaching what he termed to be the word of God. So he's bastardizing the word of God. He's changing it. Look at what he preaches: that every priest and teacher ought to be popular. So there's number one, be popular. And that they ought not to labor with their hands, but they ought to be supported by the people. So that's number two, that, hey, it's okay to turn this into your profession. You don't need to be a farmer and a part-time preacher. You need to be a full-time preacher, and the people need to pay you. Mm-hmm. And then the third thing he teaches, that they don't need to fear or tremble because they're all going to have eternal life at the end. So you don't really need to worship God. You can lift up your heads and rejoice because the Lord has redeemed you, and just go about and do whatever you want. So those, to me, are the three main parts of his preaching: popularity, supported by the people, no fear of God.
I think we've talked about the first two quite a bit in previous episodes, so I'll try to refrain from beating that horse, but I'm sure I'll get a couple of whips in this episode. I want to focus on the third one, which is he testified unto the people that all mankind should be saved at the last day, and they need not fear or tremble. And that the Lord created all men and also redeemed all men. And in the end, all men should have eternal life. So I just want to compare and contrast what Nehor is teaching against what Satan was teaching. So in Moses 4, verses 1 through 4, we get, and I, the Lord God, spake unto Moses, saying, that Satan, whom thou hast commanded in the name of mine only begotten, is the same which was from the beginning. And he came before me, saying, behold, here am I, send me, I will be thy son, and I will redeem all mankind, that one soul shall not be lost. And then Christ comes in and says, Father, I'll do your will, and the glory will be yours. So we have Nehor, who's teaching something very similar to what Satan was proposing, that all mankind, not even one soul, will be lost. And then Nehor takes it to the next level and says, we don't even need to worry about it, because we can do whatever we want, and we'll be saved. So, yeah, obviously a bad teaching there. And then we can compare that to, well, what did Christ agree to do? And in Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, verses 40 through 44, this is the gospel, the glad tidings, which the voice out of the heavens bore record unto us, that he came into the world, even Jesus, to be crucified for the world, and to bear the sins of the world, and to sanctify the world, and to cleanse it from all unrighteousness, that through him all might be saved, whom the Father had put into his power and made by him who glorifies the Father and saves all the works of his hands, except those sons of perdition who deny the Son after the Father has revealed them. Wherefore he saves all except them, and they shall go away into everlasting punishment. So we can see immediately a big difference here between everyone being saved without exception and what Christ is commissioned to do, which is to save everyone except for the sons of perdition.
Well, and the other part of this that Nehor teaches is that they need not fear nor tremble. And yet we have lots of scriptures, which even some will cover today, that those who do not repent in this life are going to be subject to the devil for a very long time period during the millennium of 1,000 years or more. Gosh, that is not an attractive thing that anybody should want to go through. And, you know, Nehor is preaching that all will be well, no matter what you do. And that's the false doctrine here. The other thing I just want to point out, you read from Moses chapter 4, and it almost sounds like when you read that, that God said, who has a plan? Come forth with a plan. And yet God the Father says his son was chosen from the beginning. You know, it was always the Father's plan to have Christ, who is basically an extension of him, go and come to earth, perform the atonement, and as you just read, save all the works of his hands except those sons of perdition. And that was always the Father's plan from the very beginning, and Satan rebelled against that.
The other thing I'll just touch on, you talked about the fear and trembling. You know, scriptures make it clear it's the wicked that have need to fear and tremble, but those that are righteous, that have repented, they don't need to fear, because they've got the promise and the hope that comes with the gospel of Christ. For Nehor to sit there and say, no one needs to worry, you can do whatever you want, there's no consequences. Yeah, that's definitely leading people astray. But for those who are doing the right thing, you know, someone like Alma, once he was redeemed, he didn't fear anymore. He just went about doing the work. He was worried about making a mistake. He's like, oh, I better check in with the big guy and make sure that before I make a decision, I do this. But there's no indication that Alma was like fearing that he would be cast off again after he had repented, because he knew that God would keep his promise.
Well, and I just observed this in my own life, that when I'm doing what I should, when I'm on that path, when I feel the Spirit strongly in my life, I just don't have any fear of what's going on. I mean, think about what's going on in the world today with COVID-19 and all the fear that is surrounding this whole pandemic. And yet, if you're redeemed of God and you feel that Spirit, there's no need to fear. Luke, and I just experienced that in my own life.
Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Christ says this, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I mean, that's the beauty of the gospel of Christ, is when you put your trust in Christ, all this other stuff that's swirling around
just disappears.
You still have to deal with the consequences of it, but you know in the back of your mind, God's watching all of this, and God's going to make sure it all turns out all right, one way or the other. So anyways, verse 5, it came to pass that he did teach these things so much that many did believe on his words, even so many that they began to support him and give him money. And he began to be lifted up in the pride of his heart and to wear very costly apparel, yea, and even began to establish a church after the manner of his preaching.
Yeah, the hallmark of his church, pride and costly apparel. And we're going to run into this consistently over these next chapters. The Lord does not look kindly upon these priestcrafts and costly apparel and pride.
The whole focus on costly apparel, it intrigues me because I'm not quite clear on what exactly is the real big issue there. I mean, obviously it's bad, but they keep drilling down on it multiple times. But I recently saw an Instagram feed that this guy goes through and finds all of these Christian preachers that are wearing these $2,000 tennis shoes while they're preaching, and he posts them all up. So I can't help but think about that when I see these people getting supported and given money, and they're wearing very costly apparel. And yeah, they're preaching the gospel of Christ while wearing $2,000 tennis shoes.
Instead of giving it to the poor. So Nehor, as he's going about preaching, runs into Gideon, who is the man of God who was instrumental in freeing King Limhi and his people. Obviously a well-revered person. And so what does Gideon say to Nehor? He quotes scripture, basically. He admonishes him with the words of God. So he was probably pointing out and saying, okay, over here in scripture it says this, but you're doing that. And that's how he's admonishing him. And Nehor is wroth. He pulls out his sword and he kills Gideon, who was stricken with age. We hear then in verse 10 that the people of the church take Nehor before Alma. And it's interesting that Nehor is said to plead for himself with much boldness. And I read that and I'm like, well, what was his defense? I heard the word of God and it made me temporarily insane. I don't know, couldn't control myself when I heard the words of scripture. This is my defense. Oh, he's got to try to defend himself somehow. Clearly he wasn't successful because we know how this all ends. But Alma here introduces this concept in verse 12 when he replies to Nehor. He says, behold, this is the first time that priestcraft has been introduced among this people. And behold, thou art not only guilty of priestcraft, but has endeavored to enforce it by the sword. If we go to Webster's 1828 dictionary and read priestcraft, I think this is somewhat instructive. It says this, the stratagems and frauds of priests, fraud or imposition in religious concerns, management of selfish and ambitious priests to gain wealth and power or to impose on the credulity of others. So here you have the frauds perpetuated by the priests. And Alma is basically saying, okay, this is priestcraft. You are trying to make a living on preaching false doctrine and get people to support you. And not only this, you've shed the blood of a righteous man. And if we were to spare thee, in other words, not execute you, his blood would come upon us for vengeance, which is an interesting concept. You know, you think about how our society has stepped back from capital punishment over these years. You know, anymore, there are very few executions, and if so, they happen decades after the actual crime. But here we have this concept of his blood, you know, the blood of a righteous person coming upon us for vengeance because we've not executed the perpetrator of this murder. Any thoughts on that, MD?
Well, actually, I wanted to go back to the priestcraft thing. It says this is the first time that priestcraft has been introduced among this people. What is this people? Is he talking about the people of Zarahemla? Is he talking about the whole Nephite nation? I'd love to get the details of, is he truly the first one in 500 years? Or is he just the first one since this new kingdom has been established and such? And that leads me to the second part, which is Nehor is a Jaredite name. We can actually find it in Ether chapter 7. It's the name of a hill. So this Nehor guy is named after something Jaredite, and we know the Jaredites loved priestcrafts and
secret combinations
and all that stuff. So again, this would seem to be, now that we've joined the Nephites together with the Zarahemlites, who brought with them a bunch of the baggage from the Jaredite culture, Nehort seems to be proof of that. And now that he's there, he's taken advantage of it and corrupting the rest of the Nephites.
I have nothing pithy to say.
Anyway, so then he goes on in verse 15. They take him to the top of the hill, and we get this very ambiguous language here where he was forced to acknowledge between the heavens and the earth that what he had taught to the people was contrary to the word of God. And there he suffered an ignominious death.
Yeah, when I first read that, I thought, well, did they hang him there? Because that's an ignominious death. If you look at the history, George Washington, he was going to execute a particular spy, and the spy wanted to be shot by firing squad. But Washington said, no, you're going to be hanged, because that's an ignominious way to die. And I looked up a couple of references, and there have been some scholars of the Book of Mormon who suggest that he was actually stoned, that was an ignominious death at the top of the hill. We don't know exactly the form of his execution. And I don't really know if, you know, when it says, and there he was caused, or rather did acknowledge between heavens and earth, what he taught the people was contrary to the word of God. Did he acknowledge that by the fact that he confessed, or did he acknowledge that by the fact that he was executed there on the top of this hill, somewhere between heaven and earth? We don't know. But clearly, this was a statement that was being made to the world, to Alma's people, that we are not going to tolerate priestcrafts, and you know, this is how we're going to deal with it, especially if you're going to enforce it by murder.
One other thing I had read, talked about between heaven and earth, was could possibly be an allusion to hanging as well. Because, yeah, when you're hanging off the tree, you're
somewhere between heaven and earth.
And then I just think about Korihor and Sherem and such. Both of those guys admitted that they were wrong and had been misleading people. So is it possible that that's what happened to Nehor when he acknowledged that what he had taught was contrary? Is there like a deathbed confession that's going on here? Or as you said, just the fact that we're killing you is proof that you did this. Don't know.
But this did not put an end to the spreading of priestcraft throughout the land, for there were many who loved the vain things of the world, and they went forth preaching false doctrines, and this they did for the sake of riches and honor. So even though he's dead, it doesn't stop the spread. But then they start to preach according to their belief, and now the law could have no power on any man for his belief. That's verse 17. But they wouldn't steal, they wouldn't murder. But it came to pass that whosoever did not belong to the church of God began to persecute those who did belong to the church of God and had taken upon them the name of Christ. Yea, they did persecute them and afflict them with all manner of words, so they probably mocked them. And this because of their humility, because they were not proud in their own eyes, and because they didn't impart the word of God one with another without money and without price. So here we have a definition of the saints. And I know you're biting your tongue right there. I can see it. I can see you, MD. You know, this concept of without money and without price. Gosh, it seems to be pretty clear, doesn't it?
It does. And it's so sad that we require people to give up 10% of their income if they want to come unto Christ.
And as we'll see here in a minute, the imparting of substance was to the poor. It wasn't to a corporation. And as we've talked about in previous podcasts, you know, tithing is meant for the poor. It's not to support a university or a bureaucracy or to build great and spacious buildings. It is for the poor. And the Lord makes that pretty darn clear.
Yep. Verse 21 and 22, there's a strict law among the people of the church that there should not any man belonging to the church arise and persecute those that did not belong to the church, and there should be no persecution among themselves. Nevertheless, there were many among them who began to be proud and began to contend warmly with their adversaries, even unto blows. Yea, they would smite one another with their fists. So this is proof that the Nephites had church basketball. I don't even get a laugh, huh?
The brawl begins with prayer.
I'd be curious to see what was going on here, where the members of the church are starting to like get in fist fights over differences in opinions and such. I don't see a whole lot of fist fights in the church, but you can see people being ostracized, gossip, such like that.
Yeah, and this was a cause of much trial in the church. Verse 24, for the hearts of many were hardened and their names were blotted out, that they were numbered no more among the people of God. And also many withdrew themselves from among them. So this concept of pride and persecution, it makes me wonder what Alma means when he uses the term persecution. If there's more to than just kind of words here, I mean, could he mean that persecution also refers to not taking care of the poor, to not dealing justly with those who are in need? To me, it includes that as part of the definition of persecution. And we'll see that as we keep going. I spent some time this morning looking at Elder Benson's talk on pride, which, you know, we might get into a little bit here as we talk a little bit more about that. But, you know, this whole chapter and additional chapters talk about this pride and this persecution.
I think the key thing here is this was a great trial to those that did stand fast in faith. They were steadfast and immovable in keeping the commandments of God, and they bore with patience the persecution which was heaped upon them. Now, I can't help but think about many of the listeners who have shared with us the persecution that they've endured as they've looked and seen where what the scriptures teach contradicts what the church teaches, and as they try to speak up about it, they're persecuted, they're pushed out of their congregations. We definitely seem to be seeing the same sort of behavior today. And I can't help but verse 24, names being blotted out, people being removed from the church, people withdrawing themselves from the church, seems to be a similar pattern that's going on today.
Although, let me make the distinction here is that Alma's church here is adhering to the true gospel. And those who are not adhering to the true gospel are the ones who are getting booted or removing themselves from the church. And when you look at our state of apostasy, that's different, right? I mean, yeah, I don't want you to. Yes, we flipped it upside down. I don't want you to make the comparison because, you know, our apostate corporation church is not adhering to the gospel, as we'll point out here. You know, I mean, even in the next verse, in verse 26, and when the priests left their labor to impart the word of God unto the people also left their labors to hear the word of God. And when the priest had imparted unto them the word of God, they all returned again diligently unto their labors. And the priest, not esteeming himself above his hearers, for the preacher was no better than the hearer, neither was the teacher any better than the learner, and they were all equal. I mean, this is the hallmark of this church. And Christ's true church in every dispensation is that they treat each other equally, and they all labor. And I think part that, of their substance.
Yeah, as I say, I think that inequality bleeds into verse 27. And they did impart of their substance every man according to that which he had to the poor and to the needy and the sick and the afflicted. And they did not wear costly apparel. That equality is like, I'm not going to let my brother suffer if I'm doing all right. I'm going to share what I've got.
Right. And then he goes on to describe how, you know, the people of God began to be exceedingly rich, having an abundance of all things whatsoever they stood in need of, flocks, of herds, grain, gold, silver, precious things, silk, fine twined linen, and all manner of homely cloth. And thus, in their prosperous circumstances, they did not send away any who were naked or that were hungry or were athirst or were sick or that had not been nourished. And they did not set their hearts upon riches. Therefore, they were liberal to all, both old and young, bond and free, whether out of the church or in the church, having no respect of persons as to those who stood in need. Why can't we do this today?
I know. We are in prosperous circumstances. We've talked about the Ensign Peak advisors, over $100 billion of cash just sitting there. And yet We have naked, hungry, thirsty, sick that aren't getting taken care of. We're not being liberal to all. And yet we claim to believe the Book of Mormon.
And contrast the $100 billion plus or minus dollars against what we find on the church's website today of how they gave $5.5 million of cash donations to these key relief agencies in the United States. Okay, the Convoy of Hope and the Salvation Army and Feeding America and partnership with Native Americans. And, you know, this is something that they're saying, look at all these great things we're doing. 5.5 million is a rounding error compared to $100 billion.
That's like 0.05% or something.
Yeah, I mean, I could do the math. It's 5, 5, 1, 2, 2, 3, divided by 1, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0, 0. Yes, this is 0.055 of a percent. So it's not even 0.1 of a percent. It's 0.055%. And we're trumpeting this as a great accomplishment.
It's really sad.
So in verse 32, Alma then contrasts the humility of the church and its prosperous circumstances with those who did not belong to the church. And he says they indulged themselves in sorceries and in idolatry or idleness. And I know we've talked about idolatry in a previous episode. Here it defines idolatry as idleness, as just, you know, not working, not doing anything. And then he goes on to talk about all their transgressions, persecutions, lying, robbing, whoredoms, murders, all these things. And this all took place in the fifth year of the reign of the judges. And then we learn about this guy named Amlici. He wanted to become king, and he got a large following. There was a vote, and the people of the church were greatly alarmed, because if he were to gain the voice of the people, in other words, have a majority, then their privileges and their rights of the church would be denied. And it was Amlici's intent to destroy the church of God.
5 years after they got rid of a king, they're already trying to get him back. When he doesn't win the election, they try to subvert the election. He then goes off and gets his supporters, and they consecrate him to be their king. And this sets up the confrontation between these wannabe kings and Alma and the rest of the government. And they come to blows, and there is a fight. Almost like Hollywood fashion, we end up with Alma and Amlici face-to-face in a fight.
We have Alma in this contest crying to the Lord, saying, and this is verse 30, O Lord, have mercy and spare my life, that I may be an instrument in thy hands to save and protect this people. So he's setting up his cry for divine help, for physical protection. But I can't help but think that we have to cry to the Lord in same fashion for spiritual protection and for rebirth. And, you know, that's why we're told to cry to the Lord, both for that spiritual and temporal protection. And then, as we know, he slays Amlici with the sword. He also contends with the king of the Lamanites. King of the Lamanites flees. Anyway, there's this great victory. But at the end of this second battle, the number of the slain were not numbered because of the greatness of their number. And he also goes on and says, and this is at the very beginning of chapter 3, now many women and children had been slain by the sword, and also many of their flocks and their herds, and also many of their fields of grain were destroyed, trodden down by the hosts of men. Gosh, this is a big cause to mourn. You know, how many thousands have died in this whole process? I found it interesting earlier on in this chapter, when there was this first battle with the Amlicites before they joined the Lamanites, that they actually counted how many died. Right. And it's down to the number. Like, there were 12,532 Amlicites, and only 6,562 of the people of the Nephites, those who did not join Amlici. So you get these body counts that we'll see at various different times show up. But that's a lot of guys. That would rival some of the Civil War battles.
Yeah, and you think about it, this is hand-to-hand combat. You know, they don't have guns doing it from a distance. So, yeah, this is getting right up in someone's face and eesh, yuck.
This is bloody war, yes.
We get this discussion in the Alma Chapter 3 talking about marks, because these Amlicites were Nephites, but now they've crossed over to the Lamanites. So they had to mark themselves so that the other Lamanites knew, oh, yeah, I'm not going to kill this guy. He's on our side. But then he goes on to talk about the mark which was upon the Lamanites. And it's specifically because of their transgression and their rebellion against their brethren, who consisted of Nephi, Jacob, Joseph, and Sam. So the curse was on Laman and Lemuel, and then the effect of that curse was on all of their descendants.
In verse 14, evidently the Lord had said this to Nephi, and Alma is reading that somewhere, or Mormon, his abridgment, is reading this somewhere else, but we don't really have the original that Nephi wrote down. But we have this explanation that numerous ways that these peoples are cursed. Behold, the Lamanites have I cursed, and I will set a mark on them that they and their seed may be separated from thee and thy seed, and from this time henceforth and forever, except they repent of their wickedness and turn to me that I may have mercy upon them. And then he says, I will set a mark upon him that mingleth his seed with thy brethren, that they may be cursed also. So, you know, intermarriage, and the reason I believe for that is explained, you know, in this chapter where it says, you know, we don't want to intermingle because then you're going to disbelieve, you know, so you're going to follow the traditions of your brethren, the Lamanites, and depart from me, depart from God, essentially.
Yep.
And then in verse 16, it says, I will set a mark upon him that fighteth against thee and thy seed. So I think this is the prophecy that he's referring to, where the Amlicites set this mark upon themselves. And essentially God is saying, listen, if somebody's going to fight against thee, if they're going to rebel, even though they knew the truth at one point, they will have a mark placed upon them if they rebel. And I think the Amlicites fall into that category in verse 16. And then in verse 17, and again, I say, he that departeth from thee shall no more be called thy seed, and I will bless thee, and whomsoever shall be called thy seed henceforth and forever. So we don't have the original of these words that were said to Nephi. We just have this abridgment. So somewhere else in the records, that must have shown up and gets explained here.
And another thing we do have in 1 Nephi 2, verse 23, the Lord promises that in the day that they shall rebel against me, I will curse them even with a sore curse, and they shall have no power over thy seed, except they shall rebel against me also. The Nephites are told, the Lamanites aren't going to be able to have power over you unless you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. You would think that that would be a pretty good lesson to these Nephites when the Lamanites are upon us. They're invading our land. Maybe we're doing something wrong. But most of the time, they don't think that. But that seems to be the Lord's promise, is if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, they're not going to be a problem to you.
Seems so simple, right? And yet, over and over again, they rebel and they fall and they depart from the Lord. And guess what? They have to get called back by what they suffer at the hands of the Lamanites. So the last thing I'll just point out here is in verse 26, where he says, and in 1 year were thousands and tens of thousands of souls sent to the eternal world that they might reap their rewards according to their works, whether they were good or whether they were bad, to reap eternal happiness or eternal misery according to the spirit which they listed to obey, whether it be a good spirit or a bad one. For every man receiveth wages of him who he listeth to obey, and this according to the words of the spirit of prophecy. So, you know, the eternal world is just the spirit world. We are going to reap almost immediate rewards or punishment for our works when we go to the next life, right? Now, that may not continue forever, as we've gone over in past episodes, but, you know, you're going to find yourself in the paradise of God or subject to Satan in spirit prison, essentially, in the telestial realms for an extended period of time, based on the spirit which you list to obey. List meaning to lean towards. So this is quite a sanguine sort of comment, you know, just, you know, they're there. It's immediate, guys. So repent today. You don't want to be in a situation where you're going to be suffering for whatever length of time. It's just, you don't want to be doing that.
Yeah. And especially with this group of people here, you know, the Amalekites, in verse 18, they had come out in open rebellion against God. So they knew what they were doing was wrong. Verse 19, every man that is cursed brings upon himself his own condemnation. So, yeah, when you're talking to these Nephites and, hey, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, you can't plead ignorance because you're rebelling against what you already know to be true.
And we know that God is no respecter of persons. So if you'll just repent, whether you're an Amalekite or a Lamanite or a Nephite or an American or, you know, a Japanese or Mexican, it doesn't matter. His arms are stretched out and open to us if we just repent. And if we're cursed, it's because we bring that upon ourselves.
Yes. And that leads us into chapter 4, where these Nephites, verse 2, they were afflicted because of the loss of their brethren and the loss of their flocks and herds, and also for the loss of their fields of grain, which were trodden underfoot and destroyed by the Lamanites. And so great were their afflictions that every soul had cause to mourn, and they believed that it was the judgments of God sent upon them because of their wickedness and abominations. Therefore, they were awakened to a remembrance of their duty.
Well, do we feel that way about the coronavirus?
Yeah, I think that's a great point.
Is this the judgment of God sent because of the world's wickedness? Yeah, probably. You know, if we were righteous, we wouldn't be in this pickle. Is this going to reawaken people to remembrance of their duty? Some.
Hope.
But as a whole, probably not. So, you know, this is a way to work on us to see what's really important. You know, when you're facing death or you're facing pestilence, you tend to distill things down to what's really important. And some people get that message and other people won't.
And I think even at a simpler level, you know, we've been a society that's just been addicted to entertainment. And now we're in the situation where, gosh, there's nothing new on TV. There's no sports. And people are starting to realize, you know what? There's more to life than just being entertained. I can actually go do stuff. So I'm curious to see if that sticks after we have plenty of time.
Is that a serious question?
I'm an eternal optimist. I don't believe that the majority, but if there is a subgroup that uses this as a way to say, you know what? Maybe I'm just going to spend less on entertainment and spend more time visiting friends or reading
books.
You're aware
that Netflix subscriptions went up by 30 million in the last month.
Don't burst my bubble, man. I'm trying to see the silver lining.
Well, to the extent that we focus on relationships and, like you said, activities. The question in my mind is, maybe in Arizona you can do a little bit more than we're able to do up here in Oregon. Holy smokes, you know, all the state parks are shut down. The trailheads shut down. Everything just is still. The beaches are closed. Don't get me started. But hopefully we can focus on those things that are important and repent. You know, change our ways. Be stirred up to a remembrance of our duty to God. You know, and then in verse 4, the thing that's really interesting here to me is the fact that many were baptized in the waters of Sidon and joined to the church, and they were baptized by the hand of Alma. It seems like Alma is doing all the baptisms. He's not delegating this. He doesn't say that he's delegating this to anybody.
It says by the hand of Alma, 3,500 souls in 1 year. And I read a commentary that, well, obviously Alma didn't actually baptize all those people himself. He must have delegated it. It doesn't say that. Why couldn't he have baptized 3,500 right. people?
Yeah, it's 10 a day. He can easily do 10 a day
yeah.
for a year.
then unfortunately in verse 6, in the 8th year, the people of the church began to wax proud. Boy, that didn't last long.
Yeah, 2 years. Yeah. In the course of 2 years, they've turned around.
Because of their exceeding riches and their fine silks and their fine twined linen and their many flocks and herds and their gold and their silver and all manner of precious things which they had obtained by their industry.
We earned it, man.
Yeah.
We earned it.
It's mine. In all these things, they were lifted up in the pride of their eyes, for they began to wear very costly apparel. So we get that link again.
Well, you know, this reminds me of people who have to drive really expensive cars or hang a big chain around their necks. Or, you know, you see the guys who replace all their teeth with gold. You know, it's like a statement that says, look at me, I have stuff. And it seems like Alma is really ripping on that.
And it's a cause of much affliction to Alma. And he's sorely grieved for the wickedness that he's seeing, that these people set their hearts upon the riches and upon the vain things in the world. They began to be scornful one towards another, and they began to persecute those that did not believe according to their own will and pleasure. Now, I was actually going back reviewing some older content, and I came across this quotation this week about Kirtland in 1836. And this is from that very anti-Mormon book, The History of the Church, Volume 2.
Can I just say that Volume 2 is like the best of all those volumes because it cuts to the heart of things. I have more underlinings and dog ears in Volume 2 than I have of any of the other volumes. Not that they're not good and useful, but if anybody wants to focus on one, Volume 2 is it.
That's when a lot of the changes were going on. Anyway, on this one, this is the footnote on page 487. It says, on the conditions of affairs in Kirtland at this time. And again, I'm doing this because the people of the church were waxing proud and such. Eliza R. Snow, in her biography of her brother, the late President Lorenzo Snow, says, quote, a spirit of speculation had crept into the hearts of some of the 12, and nearly, if not every quorum, was more or less infected. Most of the saints were poor, and now prosperity was dawning upon them. The temple was completed, and in it they had been recipients of marvelous blessings, and many who had been humble and faithful to the performance of every duty, ready to go and come at every call of the priesthood, were getting haughty in their spirits and lifted up in the pride of their hearts. As the saints drank in the love and spirit of the world, the spirit of the Lord withdrew from their hearts, and they were filled with pride and hatred towards those who maintained their integrity. So it's the same pattern that Alma was seeing.
Well, I mean, just look at us today. There are great disparities between the rich and the poor within the church, and certainly in society as a whole. That gap seems to be getting bigger and bigger. And it was shortly after I got back from my mission that Ezra Taft Benson gave his talk on pride. And if I can just take a short side note and just a few key concepts from that talk, he says, pride is a very misunderstood sin, and many are sinning in ignorance. There is no such thing as righteous pride. The central feature of pride is enmity, enmity towards God and enmity towards our fellow men. It is essentially competitive in nature. We pit our will against God's. Okay, so if you think about the people of Alma in the church, you know, God is saying be equal, you know, work together, share your substance. You know, when you're proud and you're wearing costly apparel, you're dismissing what God has taught you there. The proud cannot accept the authority of God giving direction to their lives. Another major portion of this very prevalent sin of pride is enmity towards our fellow men. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride has gone. That's actually a quote from C.S. Lewis. The proud stand more in fear of men's judgment than of God's judgment. I'm just taking little snippets. I'm not reading the talk. but these are underlinings. You know, our motives for the things we do are where the sin is manifest. Anyway, this is the great sin. You know, I think that talk on pride was one of the better or best talks from leaders of the church over an extended period of time. And in fact, he didn't even read it in general conference. He was unable to do so. So it was Gordon B. Hinckley who read it on his behalf. Just a reminder of that sin of pride and how, you know, we experience that today.
Definitely. And you know, verses 9 through 14, I think, just really drive this home. There were envyings and strife and malice and persecutions and pride, even to exceed the pride of those who did not belong to the church of God. The wickedness of the church was a great stumbling block to those who did not belong to the church, and thus the church began to fail in its progress. And Alma saw this, and he saw the example of the church begin to lead those who were unbelievers on from one piece of iniquity to another, thus bringing on the destruction of the people. He saw great inequality among the people, some lifting themselves up with their pride, despising others, turning their backs on the needy and the naked and those who were hungry and those who were athirst and those who were sick and afflicted. Whereas others were abasing themselves and succoring those who stood in need of their succor, such as imparting their substance to the poor and the needy, feeding the hungry and suffering all manner of afflictions for Christ's sake, and thus retaining a remission of their sins. So yeah, Alma is seeing this huge disparity where some of these people are doing exactly what they need to be doing and they're retaining a remission of their sins, and the others are doing the exact opposite. And not only are they dragging themselves down, they're dragging others down with them.
Well, to me, MD, this looks, feels, and smells like consecration. The people of Alma are living the law of consecration or some form of it, you know, because he's railing on the great inequality. Well, if they were equal, then he wouldn't be railing on them, okay? And equality is an essential characteristic of consecration.
If you're feeding the hungry, they're no longer hungry.
Yeah, and there's no poor among them, and they're not turning their backs on the needy. It seems to me like this is what the church was trying to implement, and they could do it for short periods of time, but they couldn't do it for long periods of time.
Yep. And that leads Alma, as he's looking at this, to realize, I got to do something different here. So he decides to give up his position as chief judge, and that gets handed off to Nephiha, so that he can go focus on preaching the word of God to stir them up in remembrance of their duty, that he might pull down by the word of God all the pride and craftiness and all the contentions which were among his people, seeing no way that he might reclaim them, save it were in bearing down in pure testimony against them.
I love that expression, pull down by the word of God. What is he using here as his method? He is using the scriptures. He's using the word of God. This is not the philosophies of men mingled with scripture. This is the word of God that he is using to convince the people that they are astray. And then, as he says, bear down in pure testimony against them. I mean, this is a true prophet. He's calling to the people to repentance for their sins and their iniquities. And then we'll see how he does it. In chapter 5.
Yeah. So in verse 20, he delivers the judgment seat to Nephiha and confined himself wholly to the priesthood of the holy order of God, to the testimony of the word, according to the spirit of revelation and prophecy, and to oversee the vast business and real estate holdings of the church.
Ha, ha, ha. Is that the ha in Nephiha?
Nephi is not doing anything about vast real estate holdings or businesses. He's wholly committed to the testimony of the word.
What's interesting to me is I've thought about priesthood. Confining himself wholly to the high priesthood of the holy order of God, to the testimony of the word. It seems to me like the calling of a high priest or an elder, you know, someone who has the priesthood of the holy order of God, is to declare his word faithfully. according to the spirit of revelation and prophecy. In other words, they've had this experience. We know in the case of high priests, they have to be called by the voice of God out of heaven itself and stand in the council of God to have that calling. So, you know, this holy priesthood to me is to faithfully preach the gospel, not to be administrators, not to run a corporation, not to run a vast organization, but to preach the word. And this is what Alma is returning to, that purity of the calling of a high priest.
I think about Enoch in our book of Moses. That's exactly what he's doing. He is just going out and he has power of the elements and such, but he's spending his time preaching to people to try to get them to believe and come back to the true faith. And we see that with all of these prophets in the scriptures. Their job is to preach the word, and they are going out personally and doing the preaching. They're not sitting in an office and sending 19-year-olds out to go do that work.
Yeah, and it would seem like the church organization at this time is Alma, and then he's consecrated other priests and teachers to teach the word of God. But that's it. There's not some vast bureaucracy here. There's not him going to the people of Zarahemla and later to Ammonihah and to Gideon. He doesn't have his guards going with him. He doesn't have a security detail. He has none of that. He is going as a man of God with the power of God to preach the word in purity and to pull down by the word of God all the pride and craftiness of the people. Plain and simple.
Yep. These priests and teachers that he appoints, they're to hang out with the believers and help the believers while he goes out and gathers more non-believers and turns them into believers. So it feels like we flipped it. And now we send the priests and elders out to go preach the gospel, and the senior leadership sits back and just talks to the faithful. And that's not what Alma was doing.
Well, to entertain world leaders when they come to Utah, because that's a fulfillment of Isaiah 2. Come on, MD.
Good point. Right. If they were out preaching the word, then they wouldn't be there to receive all the foreign dignitaries. So, right. My bad.
Yeah.
All right. So that takes us to chapter 5. I really wanted to make sure we got to this today, because this one is just golden, just packed full of good stuff. Alma began to deliver the word of God unto the people. First in the land of Zarahemla, and then in the regions around about. And these are the words which he spake. So he actually wrote these words down, and Mormon, as he's doing his compilation, is actually able to just quote straight from Alma's own pen. So nice that we can get a firsthand account of it. So we start in verse 3. I, Alma, having been consecrated by my father, Alma, to be a high priest over the church of God, he having power and authority from God to do these things. So I think the first question that comes up there is, well, wait a minute. I thought a high priest was called by the voice of God. And here he's saying he was consecrated by his father. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, his father had power and authority from God to do these things. You know, we know, for example, at the Morley Farm, where there were 23 high priests that were consecrated, it was the prophet Joseph himself who identified who those 23 high priests were to be by the voice of God out of heaven. So, I mean, I could see here where Alma the senior, getting his power and authority from God by his spiritual experience with God, had revelatory experience that said, hey, Alma Sr., you need to consecrate Alma Jr. now that he's repented to be a high priest. So that doesn't bother me at all.
The other thing I think about is these guys are still living the law of Moses. And so someone actually needs to be the high priest that's going and officiating the temple duties. Alma doesn't talk about that, but it's possible that that is the high priesthood, because it's a high priest over the church of God. Whereas in the very last chapter, he was talking about the high priesthood of the holy order of God. We know there's two different high priesthoods. There's a Levitical high priest who could officiate in the temple, And then we have the Melchizedek high priest, which has power and stands in the presence of God. And this Alma seemed to actually fit both categories. He had both high priesthoods.
Yeah, I think the fact that they have baptism and then this whole discourse talks about having a change of heart, you know, these were not the hallmarks of the law of Moses that Alma is preaching to the people about. He's talking about Christ and redemption through Christ and the church of God being the key principles of the gospel, faith, repentance, baptism, Holy Ghost, all that.
Right. But we get the quote earlier on that says, the law of Moses was dead to us because we had faith in Christ, but we still kept the law of Moses,
right,
waiting for Christ to come. It would seem to imply that, yeah, we're still doing those ordinances because that's the commandment, but that's not our focus because our focus is Christ, and that's what I'm going to go off and teach.
Exactly. He asks a lot of questions. I'm struck by how many questions he asks the people, almost using a Socratic type of method to induce them to think about these things. And, you know, one of his first questions here is, you know, have you retained in remembrance the captivity of your fathers? I mean, it was not many years ago that they were in captivity. Have you sufficiently retained in remembrance his mercy and long suffering towards them? And moreover, have ye retained in remembrance that he has delivered their souls from hell? So he's saying, look, our God has delivered our fathers from physical bondage and from spiritual bondage. How come you guys can't remember that? And then he goes on and says, behold, he changed their hearts. I love this language. He awakened them out of a deep sleep, and they awoke unto God. Behold, they were in the midst of darkness. Nevertheless, their souls were illuminated by the light of the everlasting word. So, you know, you get these allusions to waking up, to be illuminated. Okay, you've come from a dark place to a light place. You have the concept of their hearts being changed, which reminds me of what we read in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. So they've been reborn. They have a new heart. And Alma is recalling to their minds these things as he starts to call them to repentance.
Yeah, and back in Mosiah chapter 5, verse 2, the people, after hearing King Benjamin's talk, they have a change of heart too. It says, we believe all the words which thou hast spoken unto us, and also we know of their surety and truth, because of the Spirit of the Lord Omnipotent, which has wrought a mighty change in us, or in our hearts. So there's the mighty change of heart that's wrought, it's worked by the Spirit of the Lord, that we have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. So that seems to be this mighty change of heart. When we awake out of a deep sleep and we awake unto God, we have no more disposition to do evil. We just want to do good continually. That seems to be this change of heart.
Yeah, and he gives us the key as to how we can have this change of heart. And he talks about his father, Alma. And then in verse 12, according to his faith, there was a mighty change wrought in his heart. This is not complicated. So he says, my father, who was a priest of Noah, believed on the words of Abinadi, and he had faith according to the words that Abinadi had taught about Christ. And it was that faith that wrought a mighty change in his heart. So that change comes by faith.
Yeah. Just to drive this one home, Helaman chapter 15, verse 7. Behold, ye do know of yourselves, for ye have witnessed it, that as many of them as are brought to the knowledge of the truth and to know of the wicked and abominable traditions of their fathers and are led to believe the holy scriptures, yea, the prophecies of the holy prophets, which are written, which lead them to faith on the Lord and unto repentance, which faith and repentance brings a change of heart unto them. Therefore, as many as have come to this, ye know of yourselves, are firm and steadfast in the faith and in the thing wherewith they have been made free. So yeah, it's faith and repentance that brings this change of heart.
Yeah, and then in verse 14, he goes on. He says specifically, I ask of you, my brethren of the church. So he's talking to people who have been baptized. And then he asks them this question, have ye spiritually been born of God? Have ye received his image in your countenances? Have ye experienced this mighty change in your hearts? Do you exercise faith in the redemption of him who created you? Do you look forward with an eye of faith to basically the resurrection? This should apply to every one of us today, you know, to ask ourselves, have we spiritually been born of God? That is the key question that we all have to ask ourselves. And if not, then, you know, how can we get there? How can we get to be spiritually born of God? Alma taught us, you know, faith. The mighty change comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't come through following the prophet. It doesn't come through extraneous ordinances. It doesn't come by staying on the covenant path. It comes by faith in the Redeemer. And it's clearly taught here.
One point of clarity we need to make is this is not the baptism of fire. This is just waking up to God. So there's no baptism required here. There's no laying on of hands that's required. There's no ordinance that is required for a person to have a change of heart. They just need to start having faith in Christ and believing the scriptures and repenting. And as they do that, they will have this change in their heart where they don't desire to go commit sin anymore. And that's like the first step. And then once you've got that, well, now that I've done that, I'm ready to go commit to God that I'm going to obey his commandments. And then I'll witness that to him through the ordinance of baptism. And then eventually someone will lay their hands on my head and give me the gift of the Holy Ghost, and I'll take it to a whole new level. But I think there's a lot of people that have this experience themselves where they're spiritually woken up and they have that change of heart. And because they've been taught that they already have the gift of the Holy Ghost, they think, oh, I must have had the baptism of fire because I felt this great change. And yet there's greater things to come when we actually get the baptism of fire.
Right. We're led to believe that this repentance and forgiveness of sin and everything else can't take place until you've been baptized into the church and then you receive the laying on of hands. And this is, as you've pointed out, a precursor to all of that. In fact, in the early days of the church, the Lord said that you have to demonstrate that you have received a remission of your sins before you're baptized.
Exactly.
This is in section 20.
Funny.
Okay. Well, how can you have the remission of your sins before you're baptized? Well, it's through repentance and faith, and then you can awake unto God by belief in his Son.
Yeah, he says right here in verse 10, and now I ask of you, on what conditions are they saved? On what grounds had they to hope for salvation? What is their cause? It's all about believing the words, having faith, and there's a mighty change wrought in their heart.
Amen.
No ordinances, no other priesthood holders required. Just go do it.
Yeah, and when there's a church that's organized that seeks to live the law of consecration, live the law of the Lord, section 42 of the Doctrine and Covenants, then there's the baptism by one who has authority, etc. I think we've got this backwards in the church, and we need to focus on what the Word of God is actually teaching us here. So he goes on and asks all these additional questions. I like the concept of an eye of faith, which to me conjures up the idea that you can see yourself having this interview with God. And this is, I think, what Alma is trying to get the people to envision. Can you imagine to yourselves that ye hear the voice of the Lord saying unto you in that day, come unto me, ye blessed, for behold, your works have been the works of righteousness upon the face of the earth. And then he contrasts that, like, how would you feel if you're just lying to the Lord? You know, can you really hide yourself from the Lord? Can you imagine your soul filled with guilt and remorse because you've set at defiance the commandments of God? Can ye look up, having the image of God engraven upon your countenances. I say unto you, can you think of being saved when you have yielded yourselves to become subjects of the devil? Lots of questions that should cause us all to think. What's that future interview with God going to look like?
Yeah, that reminded me of Matthew chapter 7, verses 32-33. Verily I say unto you, it is not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, that shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. For the day soon comes that men shall come before me to judgment, to be judged according to their works. And many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I say, ye never knew me. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Alma's preaching the same thing that Jesus preached. Just because you think you're doing the right things doesn't mean you actually know me and are doing my will.
And again, we've done a whole episode, I think, on this in the past, or commented on it, how coming to know the Lord is really a code word for how we treat the poor and needy and downtrodden among us. So, you know, we could do many wonderful works. We could say wonderful things in the name of the Lord. But if we don't take care of the poor and deal justly with those who are less fortunate amongst our midst, then the Lord is probably going to say that to us at the end of the day.
And he drives the point home here in verse 21. I say unto you, you will know at that day that ye cannot be saved. For there can no man be saved except his garments are washed white. Yea, his garments must be purified until they are cleansed from all stain through the blood of him of whom it has been spoken by our fathers, who should come to redeem his people from their sins. And this motif of garments being washed white is throughout the scriptures. The prophets talk about, hey, I have to deliver this message so that I can wash my garments of your blood, because I have this responsibility for your bloods and sins. And once I've preached you repentance and told you what you need to do, my garments are clean. Now it's all on you.
And in verse 22, he says, how will any of you feel if ye shall stand before the bar of God, having your garments stained with blood and all manner of filthiness? You know, it seems to me that when we stand before the bar of God, what's on the inside is going to be turned outward. And so if we're full of all manner of iniquity and sin, even though it's hidden to the world, it's not going to be hidden anymore. It's going to be manifest as a filthy garment. Whereas those who have a pure heart and have been cleansed are going to demonstrate that outwardly in this clean white garment at that day. Nothing's going to be hidden.
Verse 24, do you suppose that such a one can have a place to sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and also all the holy prophets whose garments are cleansed and are spotless, pure and white? And I say unto you, nay, except you make our Creator a liar from the beginning, or suppose that he is a liar from the beginning, you cannot suppose that such can have a place in the kingdom of heaven, but they shall be cast out, for they are the children of the kingdom of the devil. Yikes. Yeah, if we don't get our garments cleansed, we are children of the kingdom of the devil.
And the only way to do that is through faith in Jesus Christ.
The blood of Christ.
It's only through the blood of Christ, yep. Right?
And this kingdom of the devil was just kind of an interesting thing here. A couple of verses. First Nephi 22 says in verse 22, the righteous need not fear. We talked about it earlier. For they are those who should not be confounded, but is the kingdom of the devil which shall be built up among the children of men, which kingdom is established among them which are in the flesh. We tend to think of the kingdom of the devil as being somewhere else in the spirit world or something like that, but it's actually right here among us. We can be part of it right now. And in fact, we are part of it unless we completely abandon it and turn ourselves to Christ.
A sobering thought.
Yeah. And in fact, we get that in Doctrine and Covenants section 10. Very similar language here, starting in verse 55. Therefore, whosoever belongs to my church need not fear, for such shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. But as they who do not fear me, neither keep my commandments, but build up churches unto themselves to get gain, yea, all those who do wickedly and build up the kingdom of the devil. So we can be building up the kingdom of the devil right here on earth today. That's a scary thought.
Which is why the earth is going to have to be cleansed before Christ comes. He's not going to dwell in a filthy dwelling. And if he's going to come to the earth, it's got to be cleansed. So then Alma goes on in verse 26. And he says, if you've experienced a change of heart, and if you've felt to sing the song of redeeming love, I would ask, can ye feel so now? This teaches a very important concept. Once you feel that redemption, you can lose it. And he goes on, verse 27, have you walked keeping yourselves blameless before God? Could you say, if you were called to die at this time, that ye have been sufficiently humble, that your garments have been cleansed and made white? I mean, that's a live for today, right? Because you could die tomorrow. Are you ready to meet your maker today? He's calling them to that immediate vision of, gosh, guys, you better be really careful because it could happen at any time. Coronavirus could get you tomorrow. You don't know. Anything could happen. Are you ready?
And just a quick word link here. Christ is going to come to redeem his people from their sins. Later on in Alma chapter 9, verse 27, he says that he comes to redeem those who will be baptized under repentance through faith on his name. Again, it's the same pattern. We have to have the faith that leads us to repentance, that leads us to baptism. That's what qualifies us for redemption. If we don't do that, Christ won't redeem us because those are the conditions.
And you become a child of the devil, at least temporarily, if not permanently. And then he goes on again about pride. Are you stripped of pride, stripped of envy? Prepare quickly. You know, do you make a mock of your brother? Essentially, I think he's saying, you know what? Repent. If you're not treating and loving your neighbor as yourself and loving God, then you can't be saved. You got to repent.
In verse 31, he must repent or he cannot be saved.
Yeah.
But then there's the promise in verse 33. He sends this invitation unto all men, for the arms of mercy are extended towards them. And he says, repent and I will receive you. There's no one who he says, well, if you repent, I'm not going to accept you. Anyone who repents will be received by Christ.
Isn't that such a great promise? You look at these examples of like Alma, the senior, and Alma, junior. I mean, both who were vile, vile sinners. And yet they experienced this wonderful redemption. That gives me hope.
Mm-hmm. That Think gives about me Saul. Hope. Saul was actively like arresting people. He was complicit in the murder of Stephen. And yet God totally accepted him. And ended up using him as a powerful instrument to bring the gospel to the Gentiles.
Yeah, it's beautiful. It is so beautiful.
Verse 35, come unto me and bring forth works of righteousness, and ye shall not be hewn down and cast into the fire. That's the promise.
Yeah, and something you pointed out earlier as we were discussing this, we have that parable of the workers in the vineyard. Some who come early in the morning and some who come, you know, at midday, and some who don't get into the vineyard to work until the very end, but they ultimately do. And I'm not suggesting that anybody delays until late in the day, but the Lord just wants us to change. He wants us to come unto him. Some of us, it takes a little longer than others, but the promise is that you just have to do it. That's the important thing.
Yeah, and I love in verse 37 and 38, he's talking to the wicked here that are puffed up, but he says, there's a shepherd that has called after you and is still calling after you, but you're not going to listen to his voice. The good shepherd does call you, and in his own name he does call you, which is the name of Christ. Christ is constantly calling out to us, even when we're wicked and we're puffed up in the vain things of the world, and we've professed to have known the ways of righteousness, nevertheless we've gone astray. Christ is still calling out to us, waiting for us to listen and heed his voice.
Yeah, and he also tells us that there's no neutral ground here. Very clearly, he said, verse 40, "For I say unto you that whatsoever is good cometh from God, and whatsoever is evil cometh from the devil. Therefore, if a man bringeth forth good works, he hearkeneth unto the voice of the good shepherd, and he does follow him. But whosoever bringeth forth evil works, the same becometh a child of the devil. For he hearkeneth unto his voice, and doth follow him. And whosoever doth this must receive wages of him. Therefore, for his wages he receiveth death, as to things pertaining unto righteousness, being dead unto all good works." I like this definition of anything that's good comes from God. It doesn't just have to come through his leaders of the church or anybody else. It's anything good comes from God, and anything that is evil comes from the devil. It's just really plain and simple here.
Yeah. In verse 39, he finishes with this shepherd imagery. "If you're not the sheep of the good shepherd, of what fold are you? Behold, I say unto you that the devil is your shepherd, and ye are of his fold. And now who can deny this? Behold, I say unto you, whosoever denies this is a liar and a child of the devil." Wow. Very binary. There's no stipulations or wiggle room. You are either hearkening to the voice of Christ or you're hearkening to the voice of the devil.
Yeah, there's no middle neutral ground. You know, yeah. "Because ye are neither hot nor cold, but are lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth." I mean, that's from the book of Revelation, but it just says the Lord doesn't want us to be neutral. We are either in or we're out. There's no neutral ground here.
And so then verse 43, "I would that ye should hear me, for I speak in the energy of my soul. I have spoken unto you plainly that you cannot err, or have spoken according to the commandments of God." It seems like God commands his prophets to speak very plainly. And as we were just pointing out, Alma just turns the contrast way up. You are either a sheep of Christ or you are a sheep of the devil. Very plainly. And he says, "I'm called to speak after this manner, according to the holy order of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I am commanded to stand and testify unto this people the things which have been spoken by our fathers concerning the things which are to come." So if that's the commandment, if that is according to the holy order of God, why don't we have that today?
You know why. Come on. That's a rhetorical question.
It is a rhetorical question. I'm baiting you.
Totally. You are baiting me. I'm not taking the bait.
All right. We'll move on.
Okay.
He goes on, "Do you think I know this of myself? How do I know these things?" Verse 46, "They are made known unto me by the Holy Spirit of God. Behold, I have fasted and prayed many days that I might know these things of myself. The Lord has made them manifest unto me by his Holy Spirit, and this is the spirit of revelation which is in me." So this isn't even, you know, "Well, hey, I saw this vision and, you know, I learned everything there." No, he's after his vision. He's still having to go off and put in the hard work, studying the scriptures, fasting, praying to figure it all out.
You know, as I read this, MD, I wonder if this is just the warm and fuzzy, or is this a truly revelatory experience where he's visited by the Holy Spirit of God? I tend to gravitate towards the interpretation that says, you know what, he really had a revelatory experience here. This is not the warm and fuzzy that we tend to conflate with, you know, the Holy Ghost.
I totally agree. I think verse 50 through 52 tells us, "Yea, thus saith the Spirit, quote, repent all ye ends of the earth. Then yes, my beloved brethren, I say unto you that the Spirit says, quote, behold the glory of the King." Verse 51, "And also the Spirit said unto me, yea, cries with a mighty voice." in 52, same thing. In all these instances, he's not getting warm fuzzies. He is getting explicit word-for-word commands from the Spirit. That is not a prompting. That is not an impression. He's getting revelation.
I agree with you. I totally agree with you. Yeah, thus saith the Spirit, change that policy on the, you know.
In our wisdom, we decided it would be best to go from 3 hours to 2 hours. Why didn't it just say, thus saith the Spirit, change it from 3 hours to 2 hours and write it down and publish it?
Yeah, exactly.
Alma's revelation is different than Russell's revelation.
If there is a revelation word for word, let's see it. Alma wrote it down. He's sharing it with the people. He's testifying that this is exactly what the Spirit said to me. Why don't we have that today?
Verse 53, he goes back, can you lay aside these things and trample the Holy One under your feet? Can you be puffed up in the pride of your hearts? Yea, will ye still persist in the wearing of costly apparel and setting your hearts upon the vain things of the world, upon your riches? He just keeps hitting on this thing. Obviously, it's a problem for you. Will you persist in supposing that ye are better one than another? Will you persist in the persecution of your brethren, who humble themselves and do walk after the holy order of God, wherewith they have been brought into this church, having been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and they do bring forth works which are meet for repentance? What are they doing? Well, it's probably the opposite of what we read in verses 55 and 56. Will you persist in turning your backs upon the poor and the needy, and in withholding your substance from them? And in fine, all ye that will persist in your wickedness, I say unto you that these are they who shall be hewn down and cast into the fire, except they speedily repent. Yikes.
Yikes, yes. And I looked up persecution in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, and it had a reference to Lamentations chapter 5. And so I went there, and it says in Lamentations 5, verse 5, our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. That's how they're defining persecution. Someone who has to labor and has no rest is defined as somebody under persecution.
Interesting. Will you persist in the persecution of your brethren? Will you persist in turning your backs upon the poor and the needy and withholding your substance from them? Wow.
Brings a whole new thought to that concept of persecution. I mean, we tend to think of persecution as railing against somebody or mocking them or physically abusing them. But that's not what this would tend to suggest. Our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. For all those people who have two minimum wage jobs and work 80 hours a week, you know, this would tend to say they are being persecuted because to feed their families, they have to work much harder than I do, much harder than so many people have to, just to feed their families.
Yeah, I don't have anything to say.
That's marinating with you, isn't it?
Well, I mean, it's like truth, man, truth. So as he starts wrapping it up here, verse 57, and now I say unto you, all you that are desirous to follow the voice of the good shepherd, come ye out from the wicked and be ye separate and touch not their unclean things. That's very similar to the language we get for coming out of Babylon, touch not those things of Babylon. We need to gather ourselves out, get away from the wicked, join together in Zion. Consistent themes. The righteous need to separate themselves from unrighteousness.
Right. And how can we do that except fleeing to Zion when that opportunity presents itself? When there are actually a people who are following Zion, you know, the law of the celestial kingdom. So in verse 60, and now I say unto you that the good shepherd doth call after you, and if you will hearken unto his voice, he will bring you into his fold, and ye are his sheep. And he commandeth you that you suffer no ravenous wolf to enter among ye, that ye may not be destroyed. And now I, Alma, do command you in the language of him who has commanded me, that ye observe to do the words which I have spoken unto you. I speak by way of command unto you that belong to the church. And unto those who do not belong to the church, I speak by way of invitation, saying, come and be baptized unto repentance, that ye also may be partakers of the fruit of the tree of life. The good shepherd, he's calling to us. He is calling to us day and night. And I love that imagery. He's there for us, and we just have to heed his call.
And I go back to verse 60 here. He commands you that you suffer no ravenous wolf to enter among you, that you may not be destroyed. Why didn't he just promise them that they would never have leaders that led them astray? Why does he have to tell them that they need to actually judge for themselves? It would be so much easier if he just made sure that no one could ever lead them astray.
I know. It absolves them of any responsibility. They just have to follow the prophet and everything would be fine.
We're so much more blessed because we don't have to worry about this commandment. It just doesn't apply to us.
When you actually believe what is being taught, you really have to sit back and go, gosh, we are way off base. Why on earth is this? There's no getting around how clearly this stuff is taught. Yet we ignore it constantly because we don't want to believe it. Or our traditions teach us otherwise.
Yep. Having eyes, they see not. Having ears, they hear not. I mean, it's right there in our scriptures that we claim are sacred to us. And yet, well, that doesn't apply to us.
No, because we have modern day revelation.
So let's just wrap up with chapter 6. It's really short. And after it came to pass that Alma had made an end of his speaking, he ordained priests and elders by laying on his hands, according to the order of God, to preside and watch over the church. And I mentioned this earlier. I'm going to set you guys up to be self-sufficient, and then I'm going to head off and go preach to more people that need to hear the word. Whosoever did belong to the church that did not repent of their wickedness and humble themselves before God, those who were lifted up in the pride of their hearts, they were rejected, their names were blotted out. And so they begin to establish order. And verse 6, the children of God were commanded that they should gather themselves together oft and join in fasting and mighty prayer in behalf of the welfare of the souls of those who knew not God.
Why don't we do that today?
Exactly. It's right there in our scriptures. And yet I can't remember the last time we got together often to join in fasting and mighty prayer on the behalf of the souls who didn't know God.
No, when I read that, I was like, holy smokes, this is so plain. And yet, why are we not doing those things that are plainly manifest parts of scripture, plainly manifest parts of the gospel? We should be spending all sorts of time doing this.
Well, if we actually had the truth to share with people, I think we would, but since right now we'd just be teaching him a bunch of falsehoods, probably a good thing we're not doing that.
You're right. Again, you're right. Did you hear me say that? You want me to say it one more time? You're right, MD.
Wow. I'm going to put it on my phone just every time, just hit the button.
You should. You're right.
Can you just say, I should have never doubted you?
I should have never doubted you.
Awesome. My life is fulfilled.
It's complete and fulfilled.
And then verse 7, and now it came to pass that when Alma had made these regulations, he departed from them, from the church which was in the city of Zarahemla, and went over into the valley of Gideon, and there he begins to declare the word unto the people there. So he is a traveling preacher. He is not camped out in Zarahemla. He's actually going out and doing the preaching to the people that need to hear the word.
Yeah, and next week we get to cover what he teaches to the people of Gideon. So next week we'll cover 7 through 10. There's a lot of meat here, so read up and we'll keep going with the teachings of this true prophet.
Well, looking forward to it. Thanks again, as always. Take care, and we'll talk in a week.